Today we continue our sermon series based on stories from the book of Acts that give us a glimpse into characteristics of what I would call Easter people, people whose lives reflect the power and the priorities of the risen Christ. As I said a few weeks ago, it can take a while for Easter to sink in, and today's text from Acts is indicative of this. Peter, who in the text Pastor Susan preached on last week, came to Joppa to raise Tabitha from the dead, remained there for some days after that, at the home of Simon the Tanner. Tanners took the hide off of dead animals, so they were considered to be kind of unclean people to begin with. In the chapter before our reading for today, Peter has a vision which leads him to respond favorably to the requests of some Gentiles who show up at the door of Simon's house, asking him to come with them to go to the home of their master Cornelius. These three servants of the Roman centurion named Cornelius take him with them to Cornelius' home, and when he gets to Cornelius' home, he baptizes the Gentile Cornelius and his whole household. This is something that was brand new in the history of the early church, baptizing a Gentile, a non-Jew. Our passage for today begins with Peter retelling for the believers in Jerusalem why he went to Cornelius' home in the first place. Listen now for God's word. Now the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" And then Peter began to explain it to them step by step, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and I saw in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down out of heaven, lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' This happened three times. Then everything was pulled up again to heaven. At that very moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it had in the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God?" When they heard this, they were silenced, and they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. On the morning of the day that the three men showed up at the house of Simon the Tanner looking for him, Simon Peter knew what he believed about himself. He knew what he believed about God. And he knew what he believed about Gentiles like the Roman centurion Cornelius. Gentiles were not part of his ethnic and religious tradition. They weren't part of his in-group. Oh, some of them were okay, as far as that went. They could be kind and even generous. He'd seen that. There was even some evidence that some of them prayed to the God of Israel in their way. Good for them. But you wouldn't want to take it too far. The tradition was very clear about that. You kept to your own kind. There was that little incident where Jesus encountered the Syrophoenician woman who begged him to heal her child, and he did. But didn't Jesus say right before that that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and that it wasn't fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs? It was only after the woman said, "But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table," that Jesus changed his mind about healing her son. Oh, the tradition was very clear about who ate with who and who was in and who was out and what you were supposed to eat and not eat in the first place. And it was very clear that you were not supposed to eat with Gentiles. No matter how kind and well-intentioned they were, in part because they ate forbidden food. Biblical law was clear about food rules, as it was about so much else. Peter knew what the Torah said. On the morning of the day that the three men showed up at the house of Simon the Tanner looking for him, Peter knew what he believed about himself and about God and about Gentiles. And then something happened. What happened was he had a vision, a waking dream. There he was, up on the roof praying, his stomach grumbling, ready for the meal that was being prepared downstairs. And Peter saw a tablecloth lowered from heaven. On that cloth were all sorts of animals that good Jewish people like him would not and should not eat. And a conversation ensued. Three times Peter heard a voice saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And three times, because after all, this is Peter, he said, "By no means, God, I've never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." And three times, because after all, this is Peter we're talking about, God said to him, "What I have called clean, you must not call unclean." Peter knew what Torah said. He knew what the Bible said. But here in this waking dream, which like dreams do, jumbled together his experiences, God spoke to him and called him to something different. There in Joppa, which is where the prophet Jonah went to book passage to Tarshish to escape God's call to go to the hated people of Nineveh, there on the rooftop of a house of a person who dealt with all sorts of dead animals and was therefore unclean, there, very aware of his own hunger, which might have made him just a little bit more aware of the hunger of others, whether that be physical or spiritual, Peter heard God speak to him in a dream. So when Cornelius's men showed up, Peter adapted to changing circumstances and he was ready to respond. That morning, Peter knew what he believed about himself and about God and about Gentiles, and whether Roman centurions, even those hungry for good news, were ultimately acceptable to God. But by that afternoon, something had changed. He'd had a vision. Easter had begun to sink in a little more. And in that regard, I don't think it's an accident that in the vision, Peter hears God's voice telling him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Rise is a resurrection word. It's the same Greek word that's used to talk about Jesus rising from the dead. The same word as in he is risen, just as he said. Peter's mind was changed about himself and about food and about Gentiles and about who was ultimately acceptable to God, but he still had to convince others as to why. So he goes back to Jerusalem and tells the other believers what has happened, going beyond his vision to describe what he experienced after he went to Cornelius' home and watched the Holy Spirit do her work in that place and in that person and his family. This story represents an inflection point in the development of the early church, and it's continued to do its resurrection work in those who have had to change and adapt to changing circumstances and new understandings over the centuries. It's a testimony to the Easter truth that Easter people are or aspire to be faithfully responsive in an ever-changing world. Last year, about this time, I had the privilege of hearing Father Richard Rohr speak at the Festival of Homiletics, which was held in D.C. He spoke about how minds change. There at the National Cathedral, knowing that he was addressing about 1,800 pastors from various religious traditions, he started with the Methodist for a moment. He talked about what is known as the Wesleyan quadrilateral. The quadrilateral takes into account four things in making decisions: scripture and tradition and reason and experience. And he told us that different denominations and different strains of faith tend to emphasize, or at least think that they emphasize, one over the others. Catholics, he said, as a Franciscan priest within that strain, tend to think that they emphasize tradition. And fundamentalists, he said, they tend to think that they emphasize scripture. And mainline Christians, like a lot of you, he told us, they tend to emphasize reason and what seems to be rational. But in the end, he said, the only thing that leads people to change their minds and their hearts is experience. Experience. Like the waking dream that Peter has on that rooftop that prepares him to welcome the Gentile, and the experience of seeing Cornelius himself come to faith. Like Jesus encountering the Syrophoenician woman that leads him to expand his mission out beyond just the insiders. Like Saul on the road to Damascus, who is transformed by an encounter with the risen Lord and becomes Paul. What changes people's minds and hearts is experience. The experience of really getting to know and try to understand someone of a different race or religion or perspective. To try to imagine what it would be to walk a mile in their shoes or to live for a day or two inside their skin. You might try to do that with the African-American experience. It's the 400th anniversary year of forced migration to the United States, or what became the United States. And this year, I might encourage you to read books like Notes of a Native Son by James Baldwin. But there are lots and lots of other memoirs, personal accounts of what it's like to be in another person's skin. You see, change doesn't usually happen quite like it happened with Peter. We don't get up one morning sure of what we believe and what we're comfortable with and then have a vision and bam, we're different in an instant. More often than not, it's a process. Perhaps we have an experience or a vision and then we argue with it. We recite chapter and verse from the tradition that we have received. We fall back on old ideas. We cling to what we've always known. We say things like, this doesn't make me comfortable. Kind of like Peter does, three times saying, I don't care what you say, God. I don't care what you say. I know what Torah says. But the living divine keeps insisting, keeps presenting us with people to love, people to get to know, people whose experience differs from ours, and asks us to listen. For the early church, it was figuring out what to do with the Gentiles. Dealing with real, live, flesh and blood people is all more complicated and more mysterious than the defenses we set up and the little boxes we try to put God and other people in. That's what Peter found out as Easter, the power of love made manifest in the risen Christ, started to sink into his life more and more and more. And that said, the testimony of the book of Acts is that Peter still wrestled with it and waffled on his commitment to being open over the course of his life. Easter people are bold and they're generous and they serve creatively. But the news today is that they're also faithfully responsive in the midst of changing circumstances. There's one thing certain in life, two things actually, maybe three if you count taxes. One thing is that you're going to die. The second thing, okay, taxes. And the third thing is that life is going to change. As more than one friend of mine says, this too shall pass. If you don't like the circumstances of your life right now, they tell me, don't worry, this too shall pass. And if you think everything is great and you wouldn't change a single thing, don't worry. This too is going to pass. Change is going to come. How do we respond faithfully in a world, in a community, in families, and in our own personal lives as things constantly change? That's the question for Easter people. And maybe part of the answer is to acknowledge that things do change. But another part of the answer is to figure out in the midst of change what's important to keep and what we can let go of. To put it another way, we have to remember the old saying about not throwing out the baby with the bathwater. The question in every moment of personal crisis and cultural change and theological transformation is, what is the baby and what is the bathwater? For Peter and the early church, the baby was the need for compassion to living, breathing human beings like Cornelius, and the bathwater was the dietary laws and the traditions that kept them divided from non-Jews. The expansive love of the living divine called them to life and love and to the work of embracing the outsider and addressing human need. Through it all, that's the baby we've always been called to keep. And we can't ever let that go. Compassion. Love. The work of embracing the outsider and addressing human need. Peter woke up one morning and he knew what he believed about God, about himself, and certainly about Gentiles like Cornelius. And by the time the day was over, he was beginning to get a different perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.